Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Let us pray. Excuse me. Let us read God's Word. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. And this Lord's Day morning, as we continue in our prayer meetings, our monthly prayer meetings, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. We notice that there's a preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, then there are six petitions, and then there is a conclusion that we find in 13b, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We've been looking at these petitions for a number of weeks. We've seen that the first three petitions concern God in particular, His worship, His kingdom, His will. Then the second three petitions focus attention upon ourselves and needs that we have. And last month we looked at this fourth petition to give us our daily bread, and we saw that that relates to our temporal needs. These next two petitions, the fifth and the sixth, deal with our spiritual needs. And they are petitions that deal with our predominant needs spiritually. And if that's so, is it surprising that both petitions focus upon sin? This fifth petition deals with our need of forgiveness for sins committed. And then the sixth petition really is twofold, where we are to pray that God would keep us from those circumstances in which we are tempted to sin. And then when He is pleased in His providence to put us in those places for our good, that He would give us the strength to withstand those temptations and not fall into sin. Now, the Shorter Catechism in question 105 asks the question, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? This is the answer. In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are able to be rather encouraged to ask, because by His grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. So the way the Westminster Divines understood this petition is that there is the petition itself, and forgive us our debts, and then there is the disposition of the petitioner, and that is, as we forgive our debtors. It tells us what our attitude ought to be as we ask God to forgive us for our sins. So let's consider first the petition itself, and forgive us our debts, and then the disposition of the petitioner as we forgive our debtors. Now, first we have to ask ourselves, what is the object of the petition? And that is, what does it mean? What does our debt mean? What do we owe God? Now, if we go to Luke 11 and look at the parallel place in which we find the Lord's Prayer, we see there that Luke uses the word sins. So we're to understand debts and sins as synonymous in a large sense. So what we're to understand is that our debts are the guilt that we've accrued because of our sins. So we're asking God to take away that guilt. We have to remember that God cannot forgive debt except that punishment is meted out. You see, God doesn't let us off because God has to remain just. But those that are forgiven, the penalty of their sin is imputed to Christ. All sin is paid for. There's not a sin that's ever been committed that won't be paid for by the one that has committed it, or Jesus Christ in His or her stead. Remember, when God passes by Moses Moses had asked God to show him His glory, and God does so and passes by him and says that He's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, but He goes on to say in verse 17 of Exodus 34 that He will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't let anybody off. Sin is atoned for. Sin is to be paid for. And that's why the divines add that phrase in the answer. We pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins. We ask God to forgive us by the means that He's ordained to forgive us. We don't ask Him to forgive us by some other way that He has not ordained nor prescribed. So when we say we're asking for forgiveness for Christ's sake, we're asking for forgiveness through Christ and His finished work alone. So what is the focus of the petition? If the object of the petition is our sins or the debt of the guilt that we have for our sins, then what's the focus? The focus is forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need pardon. We need that guilt obliterated. We need it not counted against us. And the picture is of God having a ledger and holding us responsible for our sins. And we have these debts. And if these debts aren't dealt with by God, they won't be dealt with. We cannot deal with them ourselves. I think we have to ask ourselves the question, why is forgiveness of sins the first spiritual blessing? Why is this the first thing we ought to be praying for? And that is because if our sins aren't forgiven or pardoned, then we're still under God's wrath. That's why it's pretty important to ask God to forgive us our sins. That's why that is the first prayer of the regenerate heart. That's the first thing a person prays for when God gives them a new heart. They ask God to forgive them. But once they've asked God to forgive them, they don't stop there. God gives them that grace of repentance and faith that they have to continually exercise through the rest of their life. They have to continue to confess and continue to flee to Christ for forgiveness. Now, why do we ask for forgiveness? I think that's pretty obvious. I think I've stated it pretty clearly. Because this is the only way to get it. We can't earn our forgiveness. It's God and God's pleasure. It's only by God's good pleasure that anyone is forgiven. In Psalm 49:7, we read this, "None of them," speaking of men, "can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Here the psalmist says, nobody can pay for anybody else's sins. No man can redeem anybody else, no matter how godly he's been. He's still sinful. He still deserves damnation and judgment himself. And so he cannot ransom anyone. Only Christ can ransom anyone, pay for anyone's sin, pay that debt off. Now we might ask, why does God forgive us? And I think we have the answer in Isaiah 43:25. There God says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Why does he do it? Because he chooses to do it. Because he wants to do it. He's not forced by anything external from him to forgive us. There's no action that we do that then requires him to forgive us because of that action. It's his sovereign choice. Now, when are our sins forgiven? First, upon our closing with Christ in faith. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Once someone comes into union with Christ, there is no more condemnation. They no longer pay for the guilt. Christ has paid for the guilt of their sin. Now, I want us to realize how God forgives us. I want us to see that God forgives us universally, completely, and everlastingly. This is very important. This is very helpful to me this week as I consider this. He forgives us universally. He forgives all our sins. Think of Jeremiah 33:8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed me. You see, if God only forgave 99.9% of our sins, we'd still go to hell. He has to forgive them all. And He promises He does forgive them all to those that flee to Christ for forgiveness. He also forgives them all completely. Think of Psalm 103:12. He says there, as far as east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Then He also forgives us everlastingly. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Once that's been taken off the debt column, God doesn't put it back on. Once He's taken it off of our debt column and applied the guilt of our sins to Christ, He doesn't change His mind. I have a question. Does He punish those whom He has forgiven? Does God think about that for a minute? Does God punish those whom He's forgiven? I think it's accurate to say that He still chastens His children as a father. But He doesn't punish them or hate them as a condemning judge. He hates the wicked. He's angry with them every day as a judge, as a condemning judge. He chastens His children with fatherly love, but He doesn't punish them as a condemning judge. That's why we could read in Psalm 89:28 and then 34 these words. God says, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Then in verse 34, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips." I keep my covenant, I keep my mercy forevermore. He doesn't change. His covenant, His contract with His people remains in place. And then He says He doesn't alter the thing that's gone out of His lips. He said that He would keep His people, thus the God of truth will keep His people. He said it, He swore an oath to it, and thus He will do it. We see the need, the focus of this petition, the petition itself, forgive us our sins. We'll look at it again just briefly in application as we consider the need for us as believers to continually ask for forgiveness. But let's consider the disposition of the one that asks this petition. Forgive us our debts. I think we have to remember that that implies individual confession for sin, but it also implies, doesn't it, corporate confession. Forgive us. It doesn't say forgive me. Me is involved in us, but us isn't involved in me. God says forgive us our sins. We're to confess individually. We're to confess in other corporate groups that we're part of, as families, as a state, as a civil entity, and as a church, as a local congregation, as a presbytery, and then as the universal church. There are sins that accrue to the church today in this nation or throughout the world that we are part of, that we are called to confess. But how do we do it? What's our disposition as we confess our sins? Jesus says we ask for forgiveness as we forgive our debtors. I think we have to understand that these words are not the meritorious cause of God's forgiveness. it might appear on the surface that we ask for forgiveness because we have forgiven. But notice that the word there is as, not because. We don't say forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. We ask forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. In other words, our forgiveness of others is proof that we've been forgiven. It's an indication that we've tasted of the forgiveness of God and that now we have a forgiving heart. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, we read that we're not to bring our gift to the altar if we know that our brother has aught against us. We know that we're not to come to worship and seek to worship our God if we're unwilling to confess sin that we know we've committed against a brother. If we've sinned against a brother or a sister, then we've sinned against God. And we ought not to come into worship unwilling to confess that sin. We also read in 1 John 3, 20 and 21, that we're not to come worship God if our heart condemns us. And if we're not willing to forgive those that have asked to be forgiven, then our hearts do condemn us. And then we cannot come into God's courts with clean hands if we've been unwilling to forgive our brethren. So this is a proof, a test of our forgiveness. John Owen said this, "Our forgiving of others will not procure forgiveness for ourselves." It won't purchase forgiveness for ourselves, but our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. That's the point that Jesus is bringing out. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says it this way, "We need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt, but God has forgiven us." In other words, he's saying you ought to use your ability to forgive as an indication. It ought to worry you if you're not willing to forgive somebody. It ought to worry you about your state of soul. And you ought to have no peace with God until you get that right and until you can, out of a sincere heart, forgive your brethren. It's very interesting that in this section in Matthew, this is the only petition that Jesus then exposits as soon as he finishes the prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. The prayer is over in verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Amen. We have the sixth petition, that twofold petition. Then we have the conclusion. Then he launches into an exposition of this fifth petition. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, then you won't be able to forgive." There he says it in the negative. Thomas Watson says, "A man may as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." He says that's the point of Jesus' words here. A man may as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. If you don't believe, you won't forgive. Yes, Harry?
The men that saved men and unsaved men.
In what verse are you referring to?
Forgive not men the trespasses.
I think we're to forgive those and confer forgiveness upon those that confess their sin to us. But obviously God doesn't forgive non-believers their sin unless they confess with sincerity. And they cannot confess with sincerity unless they believe in Christ. You see, because you can't ask for forgiveness in any other way than God's ordained that He will forgive, and that's through Christ and belief in Him. So we are to forgive those that confess their sins to us and not hold it against them, if that makes sense. But it is a very complex issue because we can get into the attitude of forgiveness that we ought to have immediately upon somebody sinning against us, and then the actual conferral of the forgiveness, which must wait, in Luke 17 it says, until they confess their sins. Because until they confess their sins, you can't have the same relationship with them. Once they've confessed and you forgive, then your relationship goes the next step up. Your relationship's tighter when real confession and forgiveness has taken place. That relationship is cemented in a more firm way. Okay.
We should forgive unsaved people that sin against us.
I think we are, as I understand the Scripture.
Irrespective of whether they ask for forgiveness or they continue in their steadfast.
I think if you go to Matthew 18, Peter asks, how often are we to forgive someone? And he says, from seven times 70, but the whole picture there in the parallel passage in Luke is that they're asking for forgiveness. It doesn't make the differentiation between who's a believer, who's not. That also puts it upon you to try to know somebody's heart. Well, somebody confesses, well, are they regenerate or not? Are they a real Christian or are they a fake Christian? Oh, well, if they're a fake Christian, I don't have to forgive them. There are things we can't know. You won't know until you get to heaven exactly who was a real believer and who was not a real believer. And so you can't wait to forgive somebody. You never forgive anybody because you're not totally positive, absolutely assured. So I think we are called to have an attitude of forgiveness. We're to confer forgiveness if they confess. That's not the general practice and the understanding in evangelicalism today, and it's very sappy because of that. You can have an attitude of forgiveness and not be able to confer it because they don't confess it. It also is related to personal sins. This is beyond the issue of corporate civil penalties or church censures that could be applied. You can still forgive somebody and still have to depose them from office if they no longer meet the requirements of church office or of office as a civil magistrate. They can confess all they want. You can forgive all you want. That doesn't mean they still remain in office.
God is the same. Hitler.
They've not confessed their sins to anybody. They've not confessed them to God. Were the saints to forgive Paul when he confessed to Christ and confessed to them? Were they to welcome him into the church? Or were they to say, no, you are a persecutor, you were a persecutor of the church, you're not welcome amongst us, we don't love you, we don't forgive you, Paul. I think Paul's the example. He was repentant, he turned, now we're to warmly recognize him. Tom?
Forgiving someone, but at the same time there may be consequences of their sins if they're not fit for office. Does that apply in a situation where you forgive someone, but maybe you don't trust them with a certain responsibility or put yourself in a position where you could be vulnerable? Is that... Because I kind of worry if that's like an unforgiving spirit or if that's just sort of a qualification.
No, I think you have to remember that God says He doesn't remember our sins no more, and yet we know that God is omniscient. So He doesn't forget our sins. He just doesn't hold them against us. It doesn't mean He doesn't know what we're made of. And it would be wrong for us not to appreciate that we know what men are made of and where their temptations are or what have you, to keep them from certain temptations given their previous track record in life. So, you know, you might not... This is below office level, but, you know, there's certain... You know, pedophiles ought to be treated in a certain way, even though they may have confessed, they may be converted, they may have paid their debt to society and to the church, but that doesn't mean they're not watched. Because they're watched because we love everybody else. We love them and we love everybody else in the society. Or we're seeking to protect everybody in the society and we're seeking to protect everybody in the congregation as well. This went a little bit further than the petition itself, but I think it's important, and maybe sometime we'll pick up and study a little bit more of confession and repentance and rebuke and then confession in our own personal relationships, and see how they parallel at most points God's working with us and forgiveness of us. I would encourage you to look at Matthew 18, 21 through 35 sometime. Jesus brings this parable out of the unforgiven servant when he's dealing with church discipline or he gives the case of someone sinning against you and you having to go to them, and then if you can't reach agreement regarding it, you take two or three witnesses, and then at that point it actually goes into formal church discipline. Now you actually go to the representatives of the church, the session, you tell the church what's involved, and they seek to hammer it out, decide whether you really have a case or whether you don't, and if you do have a case, then they seek to bring it to the individual, and if the individual will not hear the church, will continually be obstinate about the issue, then eventually they're to be thrown out. And then, on the heels of that, Peter asks, well, how long are we supposed to forgive? And he says, 7 times 7, and then he gives them a formal. They'll say, yeah, I blew it. And they'll do it again, and you have to tell them, you sinned against me again, and they'll have to say, I blew it again. And he's saying it might keep going on. But they're not obstinate. They're willing to deal with it. They're willing to recognize it as sin. Application. For our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you look at the context there of 1 John 1, 6 through 9, you see that we have to realize we do sin. We also learn that they're not sinning like they once did. They're not in darkness any longer. They're in light. And yet, God's faithful to forgive Christians that are walking in the light when they sin. Let me just give one example of words that should be upon our mouth. Psalm 51, 1 and 2, the words of David. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Secondly, forgiveness of sin engenders joy. If we really know we're forgiven, we'll be joyous people. Think of Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So there we see the blessedness of those whose sins have been forgiven. Their sins, their guilt is no longer imputed to them. It's imputed to Christ. Second or thirdly, forgiveness of sin engenders worship. It leads to joy. It also leads to worship. Psalm 103, 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. Here the psalmist speaks to himself. He says, worship God. Bless the Lord. Worship Him. And he says, worship Him because of all the benefits He's given you. Don't forget them. Remind yourself of those benefits and then praise Him for them. And where does he begin with the benefits? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. He starts with the greatest benefit. Forgiveness. Lastly, fourthly, forgiveness of sins engenders sanctification. Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Verse 3. Do you understand what the psalmist is affirming? He's saying, if you counted my debt against me, if you counted your debt against everybody, who would be able to stand in your judgment? Who wouldn't have a debt? He's saying everybody's going to have some level of debt, some guilt. But there is forgiveness with thee. He's saying you don't hold all people's iniquities against them. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Those that experience that forgiveness are led to a greater fear and reverence of you. It doesn't lead people to more sin, thinking they'll get off. It leads them to a respect and honor of God that then keeps them from keeps them fleeing from sin by God's grace.